This does become, as I mentioned earlier, our final chapel in a regular sense for the school year. It's hard to believe how quickly it's gone. I'd like you just for a moment to accommodate my request, and let's just read our theme together and the theme verse that goes with that as a means of sort of a summation of the year. Let's read it together, please. Serving God acceptably, let us whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12:28. I know that by this time that particular screen has been so familiar that probably in most cases, and this is not judgment, it's just fact, that in most cases probably you've come in and you've sat down and you've not really thought much about it. You take your chapel journal and see that on the front of the chapel journal. And I do fear that there is a chance that we have the familiarity that then robs us of the impact. But the truth is that these final thoughts about that theme that I share with you, I'd like to just encourage as prominent to your thinking. You know, famous last words are so important throughout history. I was reflecting upon the words of Winston Churchill during the Second World War as his country was under such assault and was at such risk, and he very boldly declares, "We shall never surrender." And those words became etched on the minds of the Englishmen as they determined they were not to be overrun by that war effort. And another general of that same period of time that's somewhat of a hero of interest in my own life as brought to my attention through my father was General Douglas MacArthur, who in his leading of the troops and the entourage of warfare going on in the Pacific, and he was on the Philippines, and in the course of his embattlement there was retracted by the President Roosevelt as he requests or demands of him that he leave the Philippines. And MacArthur didn't agree with that decision, but followed the leadership of his superior, as a good, I think, subordinate would do. But as he leaves the Philippines, he says with a very simple statement, "I shall return." And 2 years later, he did return. And upon that return, he announced his first address to the Philippine citizens by saying, "I have returned." And those words were embedded in the minds of those people who were so encouraged by his final words. You know, Jesus has final words for us that are recorded for us throughout the Gospels. And the actual final words I'm not trying to reference as he would have uttered from either the cross in his earthly death on our behalf or in his ascension in Acts as he goes back to heaven. But as he's preparing for the conclusion of his earthly ministry, we have a reference made in Matthew chapter 16. I'd like you to turn there, please, if you would, please, as he is preparing his disciples for that which is before them. And Matthew chapter 16 becomes the occasion where the writer of Matthew says, Jesus then began to prepare them for his death. Verse 21, Matthew 16, 21 says, from that time forth. Well, what time forth? There's three significant moments, and I'm not going to be screening this morning, so you can just write and listen. That's what normal things would be. So as you think of these thoughts, these particular from that time forth encompasses these three great truths. Jesus has just addressed the church in chapter 16, verse 18, where he announces that he's going to be building a church and it's not going to ever be stopped. And aren't you glad for that today? God's going to build his church, right? Yeah, praise God for that privilege. Not only does he announce this from this time forth, having referenced the church, but he now in verse 21 introduces the cross. And that was a new thought to the disciples. They weren't aware of this particular, you know, they couldn't understand how a king that they had sought was going to die. And so from that time forward, he begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, be killed and raised the next in 3 days. And so the cross becomes another focus of his final challenge to them. And then I think in third thought, as sequel to verse 21, is the fact that conflict is going to be theirs. And the adversary of their souls was going to seek to destroy and seek to defeat and seek to discourage in every way possible. And may I just say that has not changed. The message is the same. It's about the church, it's about the cross, and it's about conflict. That's the preparation in these final words that Jesus then etches as he moves in transition to that verse that I read for our meditation. After those backdrops, Jesus then says unto his disciples, verse 24, would you note it in your Bibles? Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I see this particular testimony of Jesus in his charge to his disciples as a fitting summary to our challenge to be acceptable servants. From these words, I want to just bring to your attention two particular thoughts that I hope you'll capture and claim and seek to implement as you move forward, as I move forward in an attempt to be acceptable servants before God. First off, and this is the preparations to become an acceptable servant. The preparations to become an acceptable servant. Verse 24 says, if any man will come after me. This term after me is a military term. It's describing what happens when a group of soldiers are commanded by a sergeant or by some commanding officer to fall into line and to get into the pattern of following the commander or the leader in that moment. It's a military term to get in line with that which they're told or guided to be as soldiers. And so Jesus is saying, and by the way, this is addressed to believers. These were disciples. This is not the multitudes in which there would have been a mixture of followers. This is to disciples. These are true followers of Jesus with the understanding that Judas was among them, and so obviously a betrayer. But the truth is, as Jesus addresses his disciples, he says, these are the preparations that are necessary to become an acceptable disciple, an acceptable follower, an acceptable servant. There are four orders that he gives with that thought of following. And I want you to see these orders in this particular fashion. This preparation to follow has these four orders. Number one is identification. Identification. You see, if they were going to be in a military line, they had identified with the military as an enlisted person. If you will, this is, I believe, identifying salvation. If you're going to come after me, it starts with this very, not careless, but very comfortable assumption. You must be saved. Identification is the first order. It's probably a sense of somewhat of an afterthought at this stage in the year, but never, ever a thought of assumption that we should carelessly make. I ask the question, do you know for sure that you're saved? Do you know for sure that you're saved? It's impossible to be an acceptable servant without identification. Preparation number one, you must be saved. And I trust that every person present in this room would say, yes, I know that I'm saved. I trust that you understand what that particular question means. But never carelessly nor embarrassedly avoid the reality that if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, that's the starting point, identification. Fall in line behind the Master Savior. But then this second order, not only identification, but if you will, it's imitation. Imitation. I do believe that as a soldier would fall into line, he would be called upon to mimic and imitate that which he had been trained to do. I love watching military processions. My wife and I sat and watched the funeral service for Prince Philip on Saturday, and we're not given to just wasting our time with television, but it's a situation to, it was a moment in a history. And I was just fascinated with the precision and the accuracy with which those military persons carried out their tasks. I wonder, have you found yourself with the recognition that as an acceptable servant, it requires this preparation? I must imitate the Master. Be like Him. For you'll see Him as He is. Have you found yourself with that commitment to the Master? To come after me starts with identification, salvation, but it then moves to imitation, if you will. That is what I reference here as similarity. Like Jesus. Like Jesus. Live with the aspiration to have people accuse you of looking and being like Jesus. Imitation. But that leads to the third, and I'm moving on, and that's limitation. A third of these orders, is limitation. You know, for a soldier to faithfully serve, to come after, means that he puts limitations upon his life. Jesus said it elsewhere this way, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this world that he might be able to faithfully serve the one that he's been committed to serving." This is not an accusation. It maybe is somewhat of a confession, but it certainly is a right thought to share, and that is this. Have you become so encumbered, have I become so encumbered with the things of this world that we aren't effectively coming after him? Limitation means this, separation. Separation from this world's activities. Separation from this world's ambitions. Separation from this world's value system. Separation. It's not a doctrine of punishment. It's a doctrine of privilege. To be like him, imitation, requires separation, limitation. Have you come to the point where you have truly said, "I am willing to forego everything and anything for him"? Fall into line. If you come after me, identification, salvation, imitation, similarity, limitation, separation. But this fourth order in this preparation to be a servant who is approved, a servant who's acceptable, is this, it's destination. You know, I do believe that one of the privileges of a child of God is that we don't live aimlessly or purposelessly. We live with a destination. Oh, I know the ultimate destination is heaven. But I want to quickly point out again, as I have many, many times through the years, that heaven is not going to be the same for everybody. Do you realize that? Heaven's not going to be the same for everybody. And I'm quick to say that the worst condition of heaven is far beyond anything you can imagine, but the best condition of heaven is what God wants us to aspire to. I think Peter captured that well, and since he's in this passage, would you turn with me back to 2 Peter for just a moment? Because I do believe this is a passage that Peter pens out of an experience of understanding. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he gives this particular instruction about how we ought to live. And he gives this list of things we should add to our faith, virtue and knowledge and self-control and these features of testimony. And he says that we should have these things, that list of qualities of godliness. And he says that the purpose of that is, verse 10, "Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things," the list of qualities earlier given in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, "if you do these things," he says, "ye shall never fall," literally come to a miserable conclusion of life. Doesn't mean you never sin, but it means you won't have a failure of a life. Now, verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Students and staff and guests, may I just say, our aspiration as we are acceptable servants is to find ourselves so consumed with that task that we arrive in heaven with an arrest of all heaven, stopping to take note. Not because we're important or famous, but because we have truly exercised obedience to his demands in a way that makes it worthy of that entrance. You see, not everybody's going to enter the same way. I've used this illustration so many times, it's familiar to probably some of you, but I repeat it because I can't improve upon it, and that is this. It's like what happens in a marriage event. You know, when you go to a wedding, there are numbers of classifications of people in attendance at that wedding. You'll have just guests that arrive, and you might take note, but most people don't take note. And then things get a little more significant when people of importance arrive, you know, the mother of the bride. And then you have even a little more gradation of importance when the wedding party arrives. And, of course, you then have this most insignificant person that arrives called the pastor. He just stands up there and nobody notices that. But all that to say, eventually the moment of arrival occurs as the bride enters. Some of you are right now dreaming about that moment. You're planning about that moment. Stay with me. Don't go to your moment, okay? But, you know, the bride comes in, and on that occasion, I have performed wedding ceremonies and observed this every time. Here's the ceremony as it happens. the organist will play, or the accompanist, whoever is going to play whatever the wedding march is. I'm sort of a classic, and so it's this bump bump ba bump 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 bump, and then bump bump ba bump, here comes the bride, that whole tune. When that happens, the mother, the bride stands properly, and everybody else stands out of recognition to this moment. And the bride starts down the aisle, and without any introduction, without any instructions whatsoever, and with no hint of impropriety of culture, it's not rude that day. Everybody, as they stand, they just turn and go like this and look. And everybody stares at the bride. And then here's the part I love. You don't have to tell them to turn around, because here's what they do. Yeah. You laugh with guilt. You've done it. You know what? That wedding ceremony had all those other people, but only one person got such an arresting arrival attention. It's the bride, and it should be. God bless you as you do that. Here's my reminder. God wants us, with the destination of our journey, as acceptable servants, to have so faithfully followed Him that as we arrive in heaven, all heaven stops and says, "Look who just got here." Wow. You see, the Bible makes very clear that there's going to be different statuses of rewards and honors in heaven. And by the way, it'll be too late. There are no remodeling projects on your mansion in heaven. When Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you," He was not saying something that He couldn't have instantly brought into existence called your heavenly dwelling place. But He's taking, I believe, the materials of my service to Him and using those building materials not to earn my salvation, not to earn my entrance, but to give me reward for my life of service for Him. And what you do now determines forever, eternity, your dwelling place. If that doesn't arrest your heart to the destination of what it means to be an acceptable servant, you need to get alone with God and say, "God, soften my heart. Change my heart, O God." Preparations for an acceptable servant. Identification. Imitation. Separation is part of that, with the identity of how I limit myself. And then this destination. And by the way, destination is service. Destination is service, if you want the S that goes with it. My destination. To serve Him. That's our first thought of this passage, the preparation for being an acceptable servant. But that gives our second thought as we move to the passage, and that is this: it's the prerequisites. Now, these first ones are somewhat prerequisited, but this is a prerequisite listing in verse 24 to becoming an acceptable servant. Three acts of surrender I want you to note in verse 24. "If any man will come after me," this military line of procedure that we've seen, here's what Jesus said: "Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me." By the way, these are the most repeated words recorded in the Gospels that Jesus ever uttered on earth. And it's not just the one occasion repeated four times in the Gospels, multiple occasions. This is the most permeating message that Jesus wanted to communicate to His followers. This is what it's all about. Acceptable servants will act upon these three areas of surrender. Three acts of surrender. First of all, I surrender my person to Him. Let Him deny Himself. I say with loving exhortation to all of us, that is so foreign to our world and our culture, we almost don't know it exists. We are creatures of indulgence and self, attention, and we don't like anybody to restrict us, and I have my rights, and on it goes. And may I just say that the child of God can stand out with stark contrast in today's world as we forego anything for the cause of Christ. I do believe these are days when that's more important than ever, to demonstrate that my heart passion is to truly deny me. Deny me. Jesus amplifies that thought a bit in the verse that follows in verse 25. He says, "What shall a man for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." You see, denying myself is not the end of my life. It's the beginning of my life. If a man saves his life, Jesus says he loses it. If I'm only wrapped up in me, I lose it. But if I give myself with abandonment to him, I gain it. That doesn't make sense in a job interview, doesn't make sense in a worldview, but it makes sense in a biblical view. And God help us to surrender my person to the Lord. That's the first act, prerequisite to being an acceptable servant. Surrender my person. But next we see, I surrender, if you will. Next item is my pride to the Lord. Verse 24. Let him deny himself and let him take up his cross. Let him take up his cross. This idea of taking a cross is something very familiar to the Roman mind and to the New Testament mind. Little unusual for us. You've had it brought to your attention that this doesn't say you get on a cross. That's not what we're doing. And this is not related to, I believe, the fact of dying to self, as Paul says, I die daily. I believe this is a very significant part of a crucifixion event in Roman times. Let me reconstruct it in a way that was pretty typical, not everyone, but pretty typical. You know, a crucifixion sentencing was something that commonly took place in the courtrooms of Rome. And because of the expeditious way in which they dealt with it, they actually went into a court hearing expecting a sentence of crucifixion. So it was not unusual for them to have outside the court where the sentence was being passed or the hearing was being made to have a cross already in preparation for that potential sentencing. So here's the scenario. Victim stands before the judge. Judge says guilty of death and crucifixion. That victim would instantly or immediately be taken out of that court area, would be greeted by the soldier at the entrance with the cross, be given that cross, would go instantly to the place of crucifixion. Wasn't like our judicial system where someone might have a death penalty sentence put on them and then they go to prison and for years and years and years before it's carried out. I'm not saying that sarcastically, but that's the difference in the world. Now, here's the part of that. That courthouse was usually in a very prominent place in the community, center of the town, much like we have in our communities and many places across the country. A courthouse, the center, much like in Beckley, the courthouse is somewhat the center of the town by way of its arrangement geographically. And as that person came out, their task was to carry that cross through the prominent streets of that community to a place usually outside the city to have that crucifixion event take place. Taking the cross was a part of Rome's intent to embarrass the victim because the fact that that was their way of telling people, this is what happens if you break the law in Rome. It was an embarrassment moment. I sometimes imagine a mother with her small children doing her shopping for bread for the day and a little boy seeing this gentleman coming down the street carrying this and saying to his mama, Mama, what's that man carrying? And that mother with some measure of fear huddling that child into her robe and saying, he's a bad man, he's going to die. Now, what's all this about when Jesus says, take your cross? I believe it's surrendering my pride, my pride. You know what keeps some people from serving God effectively? They're afraid what people will think. They're ashamed of what ridicule they may take. Can I tell you, an acceptable servant surrenders their pride to God. Surrenders their pride. But there's a third and final act of surrender. I surrender my person, deny myself. And by the way, that surrender pride is amplified in verse 26. For what does a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall he give in exchange for his soul? I can have the most prominent, boastful position, but if I've not done what Jesus wanted, it's a waste. And so Jesus clearly says, I must surrender my pride to be an acceptable servant. The third and final act of surrender in this passage is to then follow me. Let him follow me. This word is unique and original. It's the idea of following in a sense of perpetual following. It's not just a single act of turning and starting to follow Jesus like when you're saved, but it's in the present tense of the original language. Must perpetually be following. And if you will, it's the surrender of my plans to the Lord. Surrender of my plans. Jesus amplifies how important that is with verse 27. It says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." My plans need to be surrendered to God, because someday I'm going to answer for what I did with my life, what I did with my plans. Students, I say this with loving interest to you, but it burdens my heart when I sense that sometimes the wavering of your passion or your direction has been distracted by something that seems more comfortable or more convenient or more materialistically beneficial. Can I just tell you, don't ever lose sight of the plan of God as you follow Him. There's nothing more rewarding than the will of God. As restrictive or as limiting as you might fear it would be, as poor as you might fear being, as unknown as you might fear being, can I just tell you, there's nothing more satisfying than doing the will of God. Nothing. Nothing. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. My life verse. And I beg of you, to be an acceptable servant that has surrendered unconditionally and continually your plans to God. This verse is so familiar that I trust it hasn't lost its impact for today's challenge as final words to be acceptable servants. Those preparations, have you made them? Identification, salvation. Imitation, similarity. Limitation, separation. Destination, service. With these prerequisites of surrender, I surrender my person to Him. I surrender my pride to Him. I surrender my plans to Him.